Our God is an awesome God, is He not?
Amen.
Is He worthy of worship?
Amen.
Amen. I'm struck that all around our country are these magnificent constructions for worship. Some of them hold 20,000, 40,000, 70,000, 100,000 people drawn together to worship. One's called the Rose Bowl. My favorite team is the Dallas Cowboys, and I'm going to touch on that in just a second. Hold on to that thought. And they had a wonderful win this week, you know, and there's a whole stadium, 70,000 people cheering, excited. We are creatures of worship. We are made to worship. It's in our nature to worship. We will worship something. What will that something be? We come here today to worship our awesome God who is worthy of worship. Ken Knoll went to Portland one time along with Pastor Dale and Pastor Glenn Palmer when I was an elder there, and they came to help us work through a difficulty there. And so I was meeting with these men, and it was a very serious matter, and they're listening and giving counsel, and Ken Knoll's sitting there. And he had a cell phone on his hip, and every so often it would buzz. And everyone else in the room just ignored it. But every so often it would buzz. Finally, our meeting got over, and as we were leaving, the other two, Pastor Dale and Pastor Glenn, come to Ken, and they say, "What's the score?" He was getting updates on a football game, and the other two knew it, and they knew he had the score. So it is okay for pastors to like football. Ken Knoll taught me that. He was an encouraging man, and he was a worshiping man, and we're going to miss him. His memorial is this Friday at 4 o'clock. I just found out as I was sitting there at the Eugene Church. So we probably won't have the Albany Bible study because we'll probably be at that memorial. But I want to let you know so that you can be there too. But you know, I mentioned the Dallas Cowboys, and immediately you get this, yay, no, woo, right? You ever hear of worship wars? Is there nothing that should be a greater oxymoron than a worship war? This battle, this contest over styles and preferences, we get into it with our sports teams, Ducks and Beavers, and Cowboys and anybody else. And maybe there can be some understanding in that arena, but here, right? Churches split over things like how many choruses or how many hymns. And it's just amazing. When I was growing up, and I think this church was probably pretty similar, we had a podium in the center, and one guy came up, and he would say, "Okay, what would you like to sing?" And somebody would yell out a number, right? All right, everybody turn to 274. And we'd find out what it was once we opened it, and whether or not we knew it, and whether or not the pianist knew it, right? And we would sing it. That was worship. Then along came this idea of choruses, right? Contentious things. And then we moved from hymnals to slides, and we moved from a pianist and an organist to a band. We moved from one guy on the podium to a worship team. All of this very controversial, right? Now this is the norm. Everywhere I go, this is what it looks like. I suspect there's another generation coming up that's got some other ideas, and those will be controversial, right? And another generation, that'll be the norm. But in the meantime, we have worship wars. Nothing new. Jesus got drawn into a worship war. If you take a look at John chapter 4, we're going to talk about worship today. This is a time and a place in an unexpected context where he taught about worship, the perspective of worship, the heart of worship, the spirit of worship. You will remember it as the story of the woman at the well, where he met a Samaritan woman in an unlikely place, an unlikely time where he should not have been, where it was out of cultural context for him to be even having this conversation at all. And it got kind of personal for her, and she wanted to change the subject. So this is what she said. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I'm reading in John chapter 4, 19. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Right? There's a controversy about worship. How does Jesus respond to it? What's his insight? What's the right form of worship? Here, there, this way, that way? This is what Jesus said. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, if you grew up in the Church of God Seventh Day, you've heard this verse many times, many sermons on this subject. And I'm not going to explain it in its entirety. I'm just going to focus today, I'm going to try to focus today, on one aspect of what it means to worship in spirit. What does he mean when he says worship in spirit? It's clear it's not about external forms. It's not about here or there, this way or that way. It's about something inward that finds an expression to God. It's the spirit of worship, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. And we're going to look in a story in another gospel in Luke chapter 7, where we can see a picture of worship in spirit, I believe, that's powerful and moving and exemplifies what it should be. But before we get to that, I'm just going to continue to ask for God's spirit to be here. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for all of your goodness. You've blessed us abundantly, and we want to remember that. I pray that we all have thankful hearts still, but we're asking you to take us a step further into worship, to love you for who you are, and to give ourselves to you in worship. And I pray that you would enable me to explain that and exemplify that too. We'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is worship? What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, there's a chorus we sing that says, I bring the sacrifice of praise. Maybe one useful thing to do is to make a distinguish. We're going to explain a difference between praise and worship, okay? So praise tends to be remembering what God has done, talking about the works that he's done, the things that he's done for us, like the testimony of praise. This is the story. This is the account of what he's done. These are the works of his hands. You know, that's praise. We can think of that as praise, or at least we can make a distinction between praise and worship. Worship is taking that a step further where we're talking about who God is, his nature, and loving him for who he is and not just what he has done. I want to say it takes it a step further. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is the Shema, something that every Hebrew would say at least twice a day. And I believe it also talks about worshiping God in spirit and truth. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's truth. Only one God worthy of worship. But this is the spirit of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the spirit of worship. Galen, a couple of years ago, probably by now, had preached a sermon about worship. And he noted that the words translated worship have in them this root of bowing down or serving or offering a sacrifice, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The words translated have these same connotations. The Greek might say something more like to kiss, like you would kiss the ring of the king, that reverential thing, but also to serve or offer a sacrifice. So in Psalm 95, 6, it gives this description of worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. That's a description of worship. To yield our hearts to God. Does that mean that we should all come here and kneel when we sing? No, we're not talking about an external form. We're talking about an inward expression of the heart. This is what Jesus taught the Samaritan woman. Real worship isn't about bringing an offering here or there. It's about being the offering. I am the offering that is brought to God. All of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. This is my worship. I am the offering that's being brought. We're going to look at a story in Luke. Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn there, Luke chapter 7, 36, where I think we can see this in action, in a picture of it. There we read, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is, requesting Jesus to dine with him, which is an interesting thing. Jesus and the Pharisees didn't get along, but this guy says, hey, Jesus, come to my house, let's share a meal. And Jesus went. He entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, when he says reclined at the table, you have to understand that they didn't sit at chairs like we do with their feet under the table. These were low to the ground and they would lean on their left hand. Their feet would be extending out behind them and they would eat with their right hand. That was to recline at the table. That'll help you picture what happens next. And it says, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. This is her reputation. She was well known. There's no dispute about her character. The gospel writer just simply says, this woman was a sinner. It was known. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. What I'd like you to consider today is that this is a picture of worship. This is a picture of worship. This woman's reputation was notorious. When it says she was a sinner, it may mean that she was a Gentile. She was known not to be a Jew or one of the Hebrews. She may have been a pagan, an idolater. We don't know exactly. The word that's translated sinner also has the connotation of being a prostitute. Could have been one or both. And this woman is standing at his feet, wiping them with the tears falling from her eyes. The tears, I think, have two powerful pictures of worship contained in them. One is the humble acknowledgement of who she is. She knows who she is. There's no dispute on anybody's part. The Pharisee knows it. Jesus knows it. Everybody at the table knows it. She knows it. And the tears she's shedding are tears of repentance, of remorse, thinking about all the ways that she's offended God and hurt others and maybe not even cared for herself. And the tears fall as she thinks about those. They're falling on the feet of her Savior, the one that forgives and heals and restores. And those tears are also tears of joy. They're tears of sorrow and repentance and remorse, and they're tears of joy and forgiveness and acceptance. She's worshiping in two dimensions at the same time with these tears. It's her very soul being poured out in worship to the one who's going to give his life for her. It's a candid sorrow. It's a joy in being reconciled. And it tells us that part of real worship is real sincere repentance. And it tells us that in repentance also comes healing and restoration. This was the message in Acts 3:19, the conclusion of Peter's first sermon. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That acknowledgement, that confession, I've offended God, I've hurt others, I have not loved as I should. Forgive me. It's worship. And then the reception of that forgiveness, the joy of being made clean and whole. It's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 gives us this promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James gives us this further encouragement. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. She's experiencing that. It's part of her worship. And she's wiping Jesus' feet as these tears fall, both in sorrow and joy mingled together with her hair. This is her physical being, her presence there. Worship is from the heart. It's also from the strength. This is her act of service to Jesus. It would have been customary. You can imagine if everybody's sitting around a table on the floor with their feet sticking out, having worn open-toed sandals, walking around unpaved streets, that if nobody washed their feet, that might be a rather unpleasant dinner. That's kind of stinky. It's kind of dirty. It's not exactly hygienic. So it was a common practice to wash feet before you came into a dinner like that. But Jesus notes that this Pharisee never did that. He didn't give him the courtesy of that service. He was too proud to do such a thing. But this woman had set her pride aside, and she gave Jesus the worship of service. This is an actual physical, tangible thing that was needed and beneficial and blessed Jesus and the others in the room. Our service with our strength is worship. She kissed his feet over and over, it says. This expression of love, of loyalty and allegiance, of reverence and adoration. It's worship. It's from the heart. It's from the soul. It's from the heart. It's from the strength. Everything that she is, everything that she has, to Jesus is worship. She's showing her gratitude and above all else, her love. When we kiss, don't we want to express love? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Her tears, her hair, her kisses, and her perfume. This is a treasure, right? It's in a box. They would take stone and they'd make out these boxes and they'd take this perfume and put it in. It's not like the perfume we would get today. This was very difficult to procure. It's costly. This is treasure. And she's pouring it on his feet. She's anointing his feet. Our substance, the things that we have, that we've acquired, that we give to Christ for his work and service, that's worship. This woman is worshiping with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her strength, with all her substance. Nothing has held back, and she does not care what anyone else thinks about what she's doing. And there's a guy there that doesn't think very highly of what she's doing, and he brings it up. Actually, Jesus calls him out on it. I'm a very inhibited person. I have a very difficult time just letting go. One of the things God challenges me on is not to care what other people think. When I bring my worship, it's not a performance for you. It doesn't matter what you think, whether you think it's weird I'd raise my hand or you think it's weird that I don't. It's not for you. It's for him. I'm giving my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength and worship to God. And what you all think doesn't really matter. It's not for you. Our worship team is incredibly talented, but they also have a heart to worship. They're not here to perform for you or entertain you. They're to lead you in worship. And when they're up here playing with skill, they're worshiping, and you're invited to join them in that worship. Imagine how our churches would be transformed if everything we did was done as an act of worship. Not just the worship team and playing their instruments, but the children's teacher and teaching the children, the youth director and teaching the youth, the janitor and vacuuming the floors, the guy setting up tables and chairs, the offering, you put in the bag as it went by? What if everything we did as an act of worship, not to impress you, not as a performance for you, not to get a pat on the back from you, because with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I want to give my love and adoration and gratitude to my God and my Savior. Do you think that would change the tenor of things? You think there would ever be a worship war? Should never be such a thing. But we live in a consumer culture. We live in a place where we're trained all day long, all our lives, to ask, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? If I give my offering, what do I get back? If I come and spend my time here, what am I going to receive? Do I like the music? Do I feel good when I left? Did the pastor say something funny? What if we came not to receive, but to give worship? What a difference it would make. Sometimes we think of worship is transactional. That if I give something, I should expect to receive something. If I give an offering, I have a right to have a short and entertaining sermon. If I come and spend my 2 hours here, I have a right to hear the music I like, or I will go somewhere where I find the music I like and the sermon I want to hear. It's transactional. If I give, I should receive. The Jews, the Pharisee that witnessed this picture of worship, thought in his mind, this isn't right. She's a sinner. If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus tells a quick parable, and he says, hey, if two people are forgiven a debt, one's 500 denarii and one's 50 denarii, which do you think's going to love him more? The one that's forgiven more. Well, of course. But he missed the picture. Both of them had a debt they could not pay. Both of them were forgiven in totality. But the one that thinks they deserve something, they've earned something, I've gone to the temple, I've offered the sacrifices, I've done the prayer twice a day, I've said the Shema morning and night, and I've fasted twice a week, I've earned it, I deserve it, doesn't bow at the feet of Jesus and wash his feet with his tears. He says, how dare you let this woman touch you? That's what he says. The heart of worship is humble. It must be humble. It's grateful. It must be grateful. And it loves God for who he is. We recount what he's done, but everything that he's done tells us what he's like, what his heart's like, the magnitude of his love. And we move from understanding and appreciating and receiving what he's done to loving him for who he is. And we move from giving so I can receive to worship. I am the offering given in my totality. So how do we begin to worship this way? Jesus taught us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. He worshiped in the garden when he said, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And he gave his life. We begin to worship when we confess humbly that we're not worthy to be the child of God, but at the same time, sincerely thank him for adopting us anyway. We worship when we enter his courts with praise. You can think about that as going into the tabernacle, into the outer court where there's the altar of sacrifice. We offer that sacrifice of praise. We think about what he's done, but it should draw us deeper into the inner holy of holies, where we come before God himself, not with an external sacrifice, but with the offering of ourself, because we love him and he's allowed us in his presence, serving him with all that we are, heart, soul, strength, and substance. I don't know about you, but I have in my life often thought that worship is for the musically inclined. I kind of had it stuck in my head that worship is this moment of time in the Sabbath morning service when we sing, and I'm an inhibited person. I don't feel comfortable raising my hands and doing these demonstrable things. I can't sing very well, so it seemed like worship is for other people, like there's a gift of worship. And others of you have talked to me, and you see people moved and tears, and you don't feel the emotion. Like, it's for other people. I want to tell you a story about my college roommate. He grew up in a non-Christian home. One of my first conversations about spiritual things with him, he told me he was an atheist. He got saved between his senior year in high school and his freshman year in college. Knelt beside a bed in a bunkhouse somewhere where he was getting training in the National Guard. Prayed by himself to receive Christ as a Savior. And he came to college a changed man. He was not like the person I knew in high school. But he was worse than me. He could not carry a tune in a bucket. It was painful to stand next to him and sing in church. And he knew almost nothing about the Scripture. I had to tell him the story of Samson so he could draw it on Bible Pictionary cards. He did not know. It blew my mind that somebody would not know who Samson was. Now, I grew up in the Church of God Seventh Day, and we teach and believe that we should not commingle the pagan with the Christian. And so we did not celebrate Christmas. And when this time of year came around and all the carols came on the radio, we just either physically turned the channel or at least close our ears. I didn't pay attention to him. One day, my college roommate comes in and he's got tears in his eyes. Like, what's going on? He says, I was listening to The Little Drummer Boy. You know that Christmas carol that's totally unbiblical? I don't know if you've ever read about the birth of Christ. There's no drummer boy anywhere to be found, right? In fact, the whole nativity scene isn't even close to begin with, let alone putting a drummer boy. I'm like, drummer boy? And he says, yeah, listen to this. I'm a poor boy too. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give to the king. Shall I play for you on my drum? I played my drum for him. I played my best for him. I don't know if you've ever heard a little boy play a drum best he can. Yeah, a little better than a learning violinist. But says, then he, that is, then Jesus, smiled at me and my drum. And what hit him is it didn't matter what the form was. What the quality was. He could bring his heart in love and adoration to the one that had saved him, and it would be received as worship. He didn't need to worry that it hurt my ears. He could make a joyful noise, and it was okay. And it didn't have to be the song service. It's whatever he had to bring, and he brings it to this day. He runs the projection system. He designs the sets for the stage at the church he attends. He worships with the gifts and abilities God's given him. And it's received as worship. This is the spirit of worship. Our life is worship. And how transforming would it be if everything we did together was brought as worship? I believe he would smile on us. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Hear, O Israel, hear, Marian Church of God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one, the only one worthy of worship, the awesome God, greater than any sports team. We will worship something. Who, what will we worship? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the spirit of worship. So Marian, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Let us become a worshiping church. Amen. Amen. Worship team.